All right, we spent some time going through individual soul liberty. We talked about safe church membership. Now, there's a bunch of these that as I was talking about, are interrelated. That if you have one, it fits that you would have the next one, and then you would have the next one. The idea of... let's back up a little bit. We talked about different kinds of church government, and I think we have spent some time talking about the two offices, pastor and deacon. But I don't want to necessarily go over some of that again. But I do want to talk about the idea of let's get a running start dealing with the ones that are connected. Number one, the Bible is the sole rule of faith and practice. If you have a state church, because we're going to be looking at separation of church and state, if you have a state church, who is in charge of the Anglican Church ultimately? Specifically? The congregations, because of the form of government they have, do not have a say-so in what is passed down from above. They just do. If you are in Scotland, you have the, what is called the Church of Scotland, which is based historically on a Presbyterian church. If you are in some of them are sort of secular, but in a lot of the Mediterranean world and other places, you have the Catholic Church is the state church. There's at least a connection. Historically, there has been. If you are east of Poland, then and east of, let's say east of Poland, you're part of the Orthodox Church. In the Orthodox Church, each church is ruled by a local patriarch that is in charge of that particular country. And he is under, at least historically, under the monarch of that country. Whether it be Romania or Russia or whatever. And since you're dealing with a state church, that the church and the state are so co-mingled that in a lot of ways they're one and the same. That how do you become a part of that state church? Now, if we believe in a saved church membership, which is one of the things we looked at recently, in order to become a member of the church, you have to have personally put your faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's not a matter of passing a class. It's not necessarily a matter of baptism. If baptism saved, then we would gladly baptize infants. You know, as soon as possible. You know, I go to the hospital. Well, you know, here's your newborn. Let's get it done. We don't want to put this off because, hey, their eternal destiny is at stake. Instead, we have to put our personal trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a personal decision. It's not a corporate decision. It's an individual decision. Everybody, individually, has to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ if they are to have salvation. You have to be saved. You have to put your faith and trust in Christ if you are going to be a member of the church. Now, that's biblical. And we saw this in Acts chapter 2, that they that believed... That they gladly received the word, believed, they were baptized, and joined unto the church there at the end of Acts chapter 2. You never see any babies baptized in the scripture. You never see unbelievers baptized in the scripture. Salvation precedes baptism, always, in the scripture. And then they join the church. So you have a saved church membership. If you have a church that is part and parcel with the state, then what you do is, and again, this is traditional, things have broken down a little bit, but traditionally, all the babies came through, all the babies got baptized in the various, what's the word I'm looking for, in the various parishes and so forth. They kept track of all this. If you are into tracing your family ancestry, if your ancestors, especially if they came from England, they kept the baptismal records in the local parish church, and if things are intact, there wasn't any fires or anything, sometimes you can trace, and your family didn't move around much, your ancestry can be traced back to, you know, part of my father's mother's family has been traced back to about the year 1100, because they all lived in the same place, their baptismal records were all there. All right, then they came back and said, stop doing that.
But if you're going to be part of this, then everybody has run through the baptismal waters, which are not really baptismal waters, but for the sake of argument. And you become part of the corporate church. Individual faith has nothing to do with it. Alright? You're part and parcel with this big umbrella of the church. And with that, the idea of the individual priesthood is sometimes done away. You have a local priest who is the go-between, at least officially. The idea of individual soul liberty goes away because it's the higher-ups that dictate what is orthodox and what is not. The individual churches don't have any say-so. The individual doesn't have any say-so. And you also end up with a hierarchical church government. Instead of having just two offices, you end up with local bishops, archbishops, and all these other things to create a hierarchy so that you have a central authority who works his way down kind of our courts as far as the authority is concerned. The scripture, and let's go to Matthew chapter 22. And there's other, this idea is seen a great many places. Our Lord said in Matthew 22 and verse 21, He said, render therefore unto Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and unto God the things that are God's. Now, we also discussed the idea of bad theology. Let's get this stuck in our brains. I even mentioned this morning in Sunday school, I think. Bad theology leads to what?
Bad behavior.
Bad theology also begets bad theology. This is one of the reasons why I said if you draw a certain conclusion, then you can draw conclusions from your conclusions, then conclusions from your conclusion from your conclusion, then conclusions from your conclusion from your conclusion from your conclusion. And before you know it, you are way away, especially if your first conclusion is wrong. Is the church a New Testament carryover of the Old Testament Israel? No, it's not. No, it's not. Now, I will let you know that most people under the umbrella of Christendom say yes. That creates all kinds of problems. Again, you're making a wrong conclusion, a wrong interpretation, which leads to all kinds of wrong things. All right? Bad theology creates bad behavior. If you hold to the idea that Israel was the church in the Old Testament, and what we have now is just a continuation of Old Testament Israel.
A little bit, but we're dealing with basically a continuation of the people of God.
In the Old Testament, you had a theocracy. If you want to use modern terms, you would say you had a state church. All right? And what you have with people to do this carryover is a justification of the of church and state being united, that they're one and the same, and that you force conformity to what the church has dictated, has decreed as dogma. And those that don't conform can therefore be imprisoned or executed or so on. This is why this justification for things like the Inquisition, the persecution of Baptists during the Middle Ages by both the Reformers and the Catholics. You want to get baptized? You guys are so interested in getting baptized? What they do is they put you in a burlap sack filled with rocks and throw you in the river. And there's a lot of Baptists that were martyred that way in the Reformation era and even beyond. And it wasn't always Catholics that were doing it either. It was some of these Reformed crowd, because they had this same problem, that they couldn't separate church and state. And therefore, once a particular church is accepted as the state church, that is one of the things the Reformers tried to do wherever they gained control, was to get their outfit to become the state church. Then they could enforce that rule on everybody under them. Now, they may have had better theology than the Catholics. They may have had salvation by grace through faith, but you get this. What happens when you baptize an infant, such as what they do? Theologically, if you are a covenant theologian, what happens? Does baptism dispense grace?
It is called a sacrament in Reformed Church.
If they're not baptized, they don't become part of the covenant. You have to have the act in order to bring it about. Now, some of them will say if you came from Christian parents, that's sufficient. But you're still dealing with a mystical
commitment. Isn't that what they're taking that from?
That is the scripture they will use. Yeah, but what they don't do is look at the rest of the passage there in Acts that says that his house will leave. And we're talking about the Philippian jailer. So the whole basis that's the primary passage they use. But they're lifting one verse out of context because it does talk about they went and the whole household will leave. And then we're baptized. So justification for baptizing infants. But anyway, let's focus. If you are a covenant theologian, what happens when you baptize the baby?
They are brought under the covenant. And it's almost like they have a leg up on salvation. That they've got sort of a running start. Now, if you're dealing with it, especially a conservative outfit in there, they will say they have to put their faith and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. But there is something mystical that happens when they regret that, if you hold to that view. Now, it's not the scripture. It's not the scripture.
So you end up creating an authority of the church, especially when, if you're dealing with Catholic, if you're dealing with Anglican, if you are dealing with Orthodox, where baptism is necessary for salvation. Church officials can be bribed or require a bribe to baptize your infant. This was commonplace. You want your child to be baptized?
I need a few shekels here. Not going to be much, just enough. All right? And because the priest held the local parish hostage, because there's no baptism, there's no salvation, I want my children to go to heaven, therefore I pay the priest so that they can get baptized. Church also has great authority. If you don't toe the line, then if the salvation is only through the church, then they can excommunicate you, and you're damned.
That was a serious threat for people who actually lived there. Pope Innocent III excommunicated, I think it was a French king, and made him stand in the snow for 3 days before he bring him back into the church. If they really believe that, you know, Pope, if he excommunicates you. I knew a guy who was raised Catholic, got saved, went and had a chat with the priest. The priest mailed him his excommunication papers, and he framed them and hung them on his living room wall. like I said, these things are all interconnected. And if you end up with a bad conclusion, bad theology, you're going to have bad behavior. You're going to have some of these other spin-offs that create all kinds of problems. Because if you're dealing with a state church, salvation ceases to be personal. It becomes corporate. It's no longer an individual decision. And when you were dealing with the reformers who got the doctrine of salvation right by and large, but they couldn't deal with this separation of church and state issue, which undermines the very thing that they were pushing, which is salvation by grace through faith. They were actually cutting their own feet out from underneath them and didn't realize it. This is true. How can you have the other one? It's a non sequitur, and yet they this is the problem with baggage. Because there are certain things. Luther started out what? Help me out. Okay, he started out Catholic. Wesley started out, matter of fact, Wesley actually never left the what church? The Anglican church. He started the Methodist church, but they didn't actually sever themselves from the Anglican church until after he was gone. Anglican church, Catholic church, both teach that baptism is salvific. He's going to use the fancy word. And if you read enough Luther and you read enough Wesley when put to it, they refuse to dogmatically say that baptism is not necessary for salvation. Even though they would preach, salvation is by grace through faith alone. But if you were to say, well, then is baptism is not part of this, and you will go to heaven if you just put your faith and trust in Christ and refuse to be baptized.
Because they're very many. And the problem with the reformers is they did some great things, but they carry a lot of anger. They refused to let go of certain things. And one of the things that they hung on to was this failure to separate church and state. Salvation is individual. The churches are congregational and call their own shots within reason. Now, let me ask you this question.
In our country,
our Constitution says Congress shall make no law respecting the doctrine of religion or the free exercise thereof.
And for generations, that was understood to mean a particular thing. By the way, that clause was put in there. The Bill of Rights was put in there at the behest of the Baptists, because they were very insistent that they not be forced to conform to something else. They wanted liberty, individual soul liberty. They wanted liberty to be able to do this thing. Because that was not the way it was in the colonies. The colonies had state churches, except for Rhode Island. Rhode Island allowed people to come in and do whatever they wanted to do, which is why the first Baptist churches in the colonies were in Rhode Island. So, let's deal with some practical things. In our country, presently, how things are enforced. I'm not talking about what the Constitution actually says and how they've messed it all up. I'm talking about how things are today in practice. Does the government exercise presently, let's not deal with hypotheticals and what might happen. Presently, does the government tell the churches what they can and cannot preach? Specifically?
Johnson, they're not allowed to speak anything for against a specific candidate. LBJ?
No. How that's enforced is, however, there is some liberty dealing with issues that deal directly with Scripture. All right, so if I'm sticking to the book, I'm still at liberty to say you can't vote for this because of this, and you should vote for this because of this. All right, so I still have exercise my liberty on that. It's not personal liberty, but I still have scriptural liberty to endorse something. What else? Yeah. How about, they're not telling you what I can say, they do a handle of it. It's interesting what I can say. What about what I do? Okay, all kinds of things. All kinds of things. Some of them are downright practical. Alright? If I wanted to run through intersections and stop traffic and to pass out tracts and so on, I'm breaking a law. And I can still pass out literature other ways without infringing on the law. They're not telling me I can't pass out literature. I'm saying that I can't do certain things while I'm doing it. The same thing is true in regard to a number of other things. Does the government have a right to tell us that we have to measure up certain building codes?
If I want the fire department to come put out my fire, yeah. Yes or no?
If I build a building that's unsafe, are we as a congregation liable if the building burns down or collapses on the people inside? And so you got all kinds of these issues that are marginal. A church has to, now, I don't think that a government ought to make it harder for a church than it does for business. I don't think that they, but at the same time, here's where I'm getting to. That's a good. All right. At the the end of the year, you get a statement that has your contributions to this ministry. It is deductible on your income tax. Why is that deductible? Is there anything that we have to do in order to gain what the government allows? We have to be registered as a nonprofit. There is a piece of paper, it's a very simple piece of paper, it's a one sheet thing.
Fill it out, we send it in every year. I think there's it's a very minimal charge, it's just a bookkeeping fee, it's like $10 or $50. It's not real expensive. It's an annual thing. And some people say, well, see, you're binding yourself to the government. The
government's still not telling me what I have free. And if I fill out the paperwork, if the government puts a restriction on what the churches can preach, whether I fill out the paperwork or not, they're still going to say whether I can say certain things about what I can't do. If the government were to pass a law saying that I can't preach on certain things, I'm sorry, when I get to that passage, that's what I'm going to preach on. It's what it is. Because I ought to obey. We just read the passage, render to Caesar things to Caesar, and I need to render unto God. I need to obey God rather than men. That's a higher priority. If government and God are at odds. By the way, we're going to be coming to this one because this is going to be further in the book of Romans too. If they run into a conflict, I obey God rather than men. Thus far, there are people who have gotten in trouble with the government pressing that point, but not operating biblically out of it. So far. Depends on how far political correctness goes, although I personally think that the biblical correctness has probably reached its peak, because it reaches a point where it gets silly. Yeah. And then it begins to... You know, so we'll see. No guarantees. Now, here's another thing. Okay, so tax exemption. Is it okay then for us to file a paperwork? Does that make any demands on us other than $10 a year or whatever it is? Does it require us to compromise anything that we believe or do? Are we compromising the church-state relationship? I personally don't think so. Right.
Throw in another one.
Because it's kind of funny. There are some people that make a huge deal out of some of these things.
The government controls who can perform marriages. All I have to do is send them a piece of paper. They did on this. It's harder for other people to do it. But me as a pastor, I just fill out a piece of paper and send it in on day. In the state of Washington, I can legally marry people. But in order for the marriage to be legal in the state of Washington, legally recognized, they have to get a marriage license. Wedding, I sign it, bride and groom sign it, typically best man, maid of honor sign it as witnesses. They get the fancy copy that has no legal bearing whatsoever to frame and hang on their wall. And the other one I have to send into the state within, I think it's a month or something like that. All right. And they just process it and it's on file. Am I compromising with the state? Because I'm in partnership with the state to make marriages legal. I'm an agent of the state.
I say yes personally. I'm one of those who think this is marriage as defined in the Bible is a union between man and woman. You should have to go to your God before you have to go to your government. Marriage should have a say in that. Not to mention it retains a lot of other headaches for the government. Because now they're trying to meddle in what's supposed to be a church business and make it everybody's business.
Yeah, frankly, I think that this whole thing is twofold. Number one, it's taxes, and number two, it's baggage from state church. Because up until the 1850s or 60s, if you were going to be married in England, you had to be married in an Anglican church. You couldn't be married in a Lutheran church, Baptist church, anything else. You had to be married in an Anglican church in England in order to be married. Be a member of that.
All right, so is it wrong for me to perform a state authorized marriage.
Fill out paperwork.
let's ask the question. Because this will be the criteria. Because some will say it's not wrong as long as I'm not compromising. And in other words, it isn't changing anything other than I'm sending in a piece of paper. I'd be doing the same thing except I'm sending in a piece of paper. Because they're not telling me what, at this point, what I can and cannot do. I'm still at liberty to have to marry whom I choose to marry and refuse those I refuse to marry. I'm at perfect liberty to do that. Am I compromising by sending in the paperwork with the state as long as they're not telling me that I have to do anything, contrary to what I intend to do?
I think that right now, as it stands, it's the same thing as whether or not I'm filing for a tax exemption. It's when the government comes in and says, you cannot do this or you have to do this. I think that's where the problem comes from. Not budget. And the really nice thing about that kind of a situation in our country is you have deep, deep pockets with the Mormons, the Southern Baptists, and the Catholics that would fight the same battle at this point. So, at this point, it's not going that. At this point. But I agree with you in theory. I don't think the government should be involved in this whatsoever. When the Catholics got in charge, like I said, this is a carryover from state church. Other than Rhode Island, all the colonies had a state church. That went away with the Constitution. But Massachusetts had a state church until 1829. And it wasn't federal, it was state. The Congregational Church was the church of the state of Massachusetts getting tax payment, tax revenue to run their churches until 1829.
But as long as my personal view is, as long as is a matter of paperwork and they're not making it onerous, they keep it very, very simple. And I can still refuse if somebody wants to come to me and they say I want to get married. I'll tell you right now, my wife will tell you this true. 4 out of 5 times, I'll send them on their way.
I'll be nice about it, but what I do is I go ahead and set up if the guy and the girl. I'll go ahead and set up first meeting because hey, you're not going to show the outside. But even at that point, I'll ask them enough questions that half the time they're going to want to go find somebody else anyway. I don't have to shoot them away.
I've had this one. I think I've shared this with you because one of the first things I'll say, okay, why do you want to get married? First question I always ask: why do you want to get married? And they look at me like.
Yeah. Well, because we love each other. That's great. I'm so glad we love each other. In 2 years, when you don't feel this way, what's going to keep you married? And they're like, because they can't imagine feeling anything different than they feel right now.
And anyway, all right. So, separation of church and state. The state does not tell the church what to believe or within. Practical guidelines. When I say practical, I'm talking about, like I said, running out in traffic to pass out trash when I can do it under other circumstances. If they say, I'm sorry, you cannot pass out literature in any location in our city, might do that anyway. If I can't invite people to church, if I can't send out a mailer, if I can't, that's where they're infringing on our right to share the gospel. And there have been a lot of communities that have backtracked on that. They may have made an ordinance and so on and something like that, and they've ended up backtracking because it's not defendable. Little towns sometimes get themselves in trouble because they overstep. Cypress, California was a big megachurch.
A big church. Let's see if it's a large church. A big church. They can afford to buy this. They bought a piece of property on a prime piece of real estate. It was a major. A lot of businesses going in here. Huge amount of traffic going through here. And they had I don't know how many acres, but they had a good sized chunk of ground. And they bought. They had their drawings. They had everything lined up. They went to the city to submit for a
a building permit and they wouldn't give it to us. And the reason they wouldn't give it to them is Costco wanted that piece of property. And if Costco got it, then it's revenue. And so they wouldn't give it to them. And they ended up going to the court. And believe it or not, it was the Ninth Circuit, believe it or not, that chastised the city saying, you can't do that. This wasn't too many years ago. So, you know, they don't like to mess with certain things. The government likes to stay out of church business as much as possible. That's one of the reasons why this stupid thing about South Hill is so still unresolved, because the courts don't mess with that. That's a church business, and we're not dealing with it. We just don't want to deal with it. And which, in most circumstances, is a good thing. This is a good thing. And for those of you who don't know, this is the first piece of property that we were seriously looking at being able to do something with. And it's still unresolved. You've got a fragment of a former congregation that broke into the building, changed the locks, and they're squatting in the building claiming it's theirs. And the person who was the final officer of a church that pulled it is wanting to sell the property and can't because they're squatters there. And so who actually owns the building? The squatters or the person who, you know, well, just take it to court. The courts don't want to mess with us. They really don't. They don't want to mess with us. Which, in the long run, is a good thing as far as the church is concerned. But the courts just don't like to meddle with church business. They really don't. Because it gives them a black eye. Because once they start, then you're creating a premise. And because church governments vary so much, it creates an extra dilemma for the court, because they have to figure out what the documents are for this church as opposed to this denomination, opposed to this one, and it just creates a huge headache for them as well as a black eye.
All right. So practically speaking, separating the church and state in our country is a good thing, especially with the diversity we have here in our country. And I find it unlikely that anytime soon the government is really going to try seriously to intrude here. Like I said, you got the Mormons, the Catholics, the Southern Baptists, lots of money. All right. And until those folks either lose their clientele or their pocketbooks, I don't think we're gonna have to suffer too much. Not likely. I mean, remember several years ago, King County said you couldn't have religious schools in the eastern part of the county. Remember they got the ordinance on that? Yeah, that went away real quick. The Catholics did that, and there were others that were benefiting from that, some small Baptist churches and so on that wanted to have. And the Catholics had to step in, and they had to backpedal because you can't do that. Even as left wing a place as King County, you can't do that.
All right, any other questions or anything on Baptist things? Did you see this whole idea of a church state, a state church membership, somebody, infant baptism, all these things are interconnected. And they
bad theology creates bad behavior.
You end up with a monstrosity because you made a wrong conclusion with that over here. Any questions on what we looked at here, Baptist distinctions? These things are important. They're often thrown in as an afterthought in the church constitutions and doctrinal statements. These are important things. They make a huge difference on a practical level as far as how we have to operate. Our last page, I will make distribution and we will start.
Now, I am going to do my dead level best to separate conjecture from straightforward biblical teaching. Because we love to hypothesize with this thing.
And we will not get very far in this. I doubt we'll get past the first paragraph. Okay, eschatology comes from our Greek word eschatos, which means last. It's a study of last things. And we have them arranged here chronologically. Now, what I'm going to do, I'm going to go ahead and do the dispensational timeline, and that gives you a visual of what we're looking at. Okay, I'm going to start with creation. This gives you the whole picture of everything that has been or ever will be. Okay, we have a starting point. Because there wasn't anything before creation. Say there was God. Yes, but time. So you don't have to go back past what God was doing before he made things. He wasn't doing anything because there was no time. Okay. All right? So,
We have creation. And then we have the dispensation of, we're going to do dispensations here. The dispensation of innocence. All right, no sin. Adam and Eve fell. This ended it. They're expelled from the garden. We have the next one, and that is, okay, so this ends, they typically, there's a key event that deal with the transitions of these things, and very often, one of the key events is God making a covenant. Not all the time, but often. Well, the next one we're dealing with before the flood, and this is conscience. God worked in human hearts through conscience. There was no scripture. You had some preachers. We know that Enoch preached. We know that Noah preached. There were probably others as well. I remember Adam was around for a whole... By the way, does it say anywhere in the scripture that Adam was ever saved? The conclusion we draw.
There was no scripture, and so God was working in human conscience. The idea of personal guilt and so on. It does talk about after Enoch was... I'm going to say, get the one right on. Enos. When Enos was born, the son of Seth, that then began men to call upon the name of the Lord. The ironic thing is that people have been around for over 200 years before they began to call upon the name of the Lord. Conscience. Then we have, I'll do my raindrop here, we have the flood. And then we start over again. And the world was different and people were different. They weren't living as long. And everybody was all in the same place. A strong indication, I think that people were living over a lot of places in the earth prior to the flood. There was also more land in ratio to water before the flood than there was after. Didn't have high mountains and so on, otherwise the flood couldn't have covered everything. Alright, so now you have human government. If you were to go to Genesis chapter 9, you have the implementation of several different things. People can now eat meat.
Big perk of this,
as far as I'm concerned. People can now eat meat. Prior to the flood, people were vegetarian. You now have human government. Poor people lived individually or in small villages. Now you're dealing with large fortified cities and so on, the development of empires and so on. You have human government. You have capital punishment instituted in conjunction with this. This is one of the reasons you have to have human government if you're going to have biblically authorized capital punishment. By the way, this is not part of the Mosaic Law. This is part of the Noahic Covenant that deals with humanity as a whole. When we get to look further along in Romans, it's a disgusting, horrible, wretched thing. Capital punishment is authorized in New Testament doctrine. It's reprehensible, but then again, it's the result of reprehensible behavior. Human government. You have a pair of events that I think happened in relatively close time proximity. You have the Tower of Babel. But the key thing is not the Tower of Babel and the dispersing of the people. The key thing we're dealing with here is the call of Abraham.
Call of Abraham.
And with that, of course, the Abrahamic Covenant, Genesis chapter 12. And because it's the fascinating thing, you're only, if there's no gaps in the genealogies, if there's no gaps between here and here, you're dealing with a period of less than 600 years. And in that period of time, you ended up with hundreds of thousands of people, which again, sit down with a calculator, it's very, very reasonable.
And they went from having the truth. Everybody who came off the ark had the truth. And in, by the way, Call of Abraham, if there's no gaps in the genealogies, Shem is still alive. If Shem is still alive, then go talk to him.
They became pagans in that swath of time. Truth was cast aside. They worshiped the creation rather than the creator. Paganism took over. Were there pockets of truth? Yes. Job is very old. Job worshiped God. Job's friends at least paid lip service to God. And they were from other places. So there was some knowledge of the truth even at that point. But by and large, people had become pagans. They worshiped idols. You have the fall of Abraham. You have a period of time. And this is promise. Everything is based on the promise of God. God made a promise to Abraham. That was passed on to Isaac, it was passed on to Jacob, it was passed on to 12, and they carried that through, and they were in Egypt for 400 years, and they remembered the promise.
Now, they had in part become paganized when they were in Egypt, but not entirely. They remembered the promise. They remembered the God of the promise.
And so the years go by, and you have the Exodus, but the key thing is,
I'm going to have to do it down here. This is not McDonald's.
It's the Ten Commandments. Right? So they got the covenant at Sinai. All right, covenant at Sinai. That starts the age of the law. For 1,500 years, they were under the law. God's focus is on, starting with the call of Abraham, God's focus is on dealing with mankind as a whole. He's dealing with a nation, primarily.
Right. Not necessarily exclusively, you can do the list. You can read through the scripture, you find this guy here and this guy here. But by and large, Israel.
And those that came to salvation that we know about came to salvation because of knowledge they received from the Israelites.
Age of law. What ends the dispensation of law?
The cross. It is finished, and the veil was rent. Alright? Salvation is now available to all who will receive it through faith in Christ. Now that was looking forward, it was the same before. But here you consider an anticipated event, it's done, the gospel is going out to Gentiles,
and we enter a new dispensation. Because of Israel's rejection, we are dealing with the dispensation of the church. The old Schofield thing says the age of grace. I don't like that because salvation is always the same.
All right, but the new thing you have in the church.
This is where we are right now. This has been going on for almost 2,000 years. This has been the longest dispensation.
But it won't be the longest one.
But it's the longest one so far. This one ends with point number one. The rapture is the snatching away of those believers living on the earth. This is the glorification of the body as well as the removal of the believer to the presence of the Lord. It takes place before the tribulation. We'll come back to that. We'll deal with that in detail. We'll do that next time. But this one ends when we are taken out of here. That's not a Christmas tree. That's an arrow. We're taken out of here. The next dispensation is the one that is one of the ones that we know exactly how long it is. We have this one. I'll finish this and I'll come back. This is the tribulation. It is 7 years. 7 lunar years, 360 days each. What causes the end of this one? Which is where you also have Armageddon. All right, so return of Christ. And then you have a millennium. This one, again, we know exactly how long it will last, 1,000 years. You have the release of Satan. He goes out, tempts those that were born during the millennium who had never trusted Christ as Savior. They seek to overthrow Christ. You have the shortest war in world history. Fire comes down from heaven and devours them. Following that, you have the great white throne and the new heaven and earth. All right. With that, you have, by the way, and this is the eternal state. And this here is the kingdom. The millennium and the eternal state are both part of the kingdom.
All you're doing is changing the nature of the realm and expanding it a little bit.
Alright. So when we're dealing with end times, if we are here in the church, if we're here in this dispensation, then from this point forward, it's stuff that hasn't happened. And that's what's on your page. Now, one of the things we're going to look at next time, because we're out of time,
is the nature of the rapture, because there are folks that put it here,
which is where I think it was.
You got people that put it here. You got people that put it here. You got people that put it right there.
And then you got some other people that say it never really happens.
And so what we'll do is we'll go through those various things and explain why they got those various conclusions and why I believe this is the right one to do.
All right?
Yes, ma'am.
Job is okay. Job, let me give you just a little information on Job. Okay, Job is not an Israelite. He says he lived in the land of Uz. There's some other places in the scripture. Uz later became land of Edom. So Job is there before the Edomites were there. Which is, that's one of the key things about figuring out that thinking that he's very old. He's not an Israelite, and he lived in the land of Uz before it became Edom. That's juicy, all right? And then the third point is that, and you wouldn't get this necessarily from English, Job is really, really, really old style Hebrew. If you have a Hebrew, if you're in seminary and you're taking Hebrew and your Hebrew professor has had a major falling out with his student who assigned homework from Job, it's really difficult. It's one of those things where you translate it and then you're still staring at it saying, what in the world is this thing? it's almost like, how many of you have read Shakespeare? We have a benefit in that we read our King James Bible. All right. Reading Shakespeare, when you're first starting, it takes a little while to get adjusted to the language and so on. And if you have no background in King James English, it's pretty rough. All right. Now, Aaron, help me out. What kind of English did you have before Shakespeare? Before the Elizabethan English? Middle English. Now, if we were to read something in Middle English, can you understand Chaucer as Chaucer was written? Maybe not quite to that degree, but you get the idea. So because it's written in archaic Hebrew, or more archaic Hebrew, that's also indicating that it's definitely older than Middle English. And because Uz hadn't yet become Edom, we're dealing with the time of the patriarchs, or maybe even a little bit before. Most people think it's probably around the time of Abraham. Yep. Anything else? Father, we thank you for your word. Father, I pray that we would be wise in our dealings and that we draw our conclusions from the scripture and be very careful to make sure that we operate within biblical parameters and not to jump to conclusions from conclusions and so forth. Father, we want to honor you. We want to be able to say, thus saith the Lord. And Father, may we cleave to your word and know what it says and act accordingly. In Christ's name. Amen.